Good evening. It's good to be here with you. Thank you for inviting us. Ruthie said, it's been a while, hasn't it? And I said, yes, I'll try to do better this time. So be gracious with me. Be gracious. And I'll try to do the same with you. It's good to be with you. Before we begin, why don't we just open up with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we just realize the greatness of what it is we do now, that as we open your word, Father, it's a marvel that man could even enter into your presence, that you would make a way of salvation, that we might come to know you, that we might be brought into a relationship with you, and yet you desire so much for us. You've given us your word that we might know your mind, that we might know who you are and what your plans are for us. And Father, I must confess, the more I do this, the less equipped I feel to do so. And so, Father, we just come to you and we lean and we trust and we thank you for your goodness. Pray that you would be honored in all that's said and done. Pray that you would use your word tonight. We have no desire just to fill the hour. So we just pray that you would have your way here tonight in the hearts of your servant and of your people. And we just ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight, I think when we approach a holiday, especially something like July 4th, I think those are just good times to remember. You know, they just kind of give us an opportunity to stop. You know, we have the day off from work. We have a little time. And Independence Day, we remember the things that went on to give us this freedom that we have in our country. I think they're good times for us as believers to stop and to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our topic tonight would be remembering our first love. As our brother prayed, I couldn't help but hear his concern for our country. And I know many of you share that. And it's interesting, I think, as we look in the Word of God, I think we see God's plan in redeeming or delivering or rescuing His people has never been to change the heathen. That hasn't been it, has it? You know, I think of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon's finished the temple. In verse 12, the Lord comes to him and says this, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal from heaven. I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." What has God's plan always been? You know, we look at the book of Judges and what do we see? God's people repented, and God gave deliverance. You know, I think one of the things that's important for us tonight is, as we think of this topic of remembering our first love, is just how significant it is that we stop and we remember the Christ that we encountered when we bowed our knees before Him. We saw ourselves as sinners with no hope, dead and undone, dying in sin. And we came to the Savior who plucked us as brands from hell and placed us on the shores of heaven. And we need to come to be reminded of that. You know, I think oftentimes it's so easy for us in our life as the trials of life and the weights of life and, you know, getting the kids fed and clothed and the bills paid for and the car fixed and the air conditioner working and all of these things. I think we tend to get pressed into a mold of just getting by. You know, we get into that mold where I can do this, and if I do that, and if I go here, and if I say that, and if I don't do that, then I'm living the Christian life. But I don't think that's God's plan. You know, we're reminded that that happened in Scripture. And so as tonight, I'm going to break the preacher's mold a little bit. We're not going to have 3 points. We're going to have 2 points. But that doesn't mean we'll finish early. We might not even get through the whole thing. So I'm not going to break those molds too hard. So the first thing I think we'll see is, what is the source of motivation? What is the chief occupation of the believer's life? You know, there was a time, if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse 23. You know, this is a time when there were many times when those who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tried to trip him up or trick him or show him to be a fraud. And here in this passage, we see both the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection and the Jews who didn't believe he was the Messiah both attempt to discredit him. And I think the first thing we see, it says in verse 23, "On that day some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, and down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.' But Jesus answered and said to them, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." And so we see one of the things I love when Jesus is encountered, he's so gentle often, isn't he? You know, here are the Sadducees. He saw right to the heart of the question, didn't he? The question really was, they didn't really care whose wife she would be in the resurrection because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so he begins by saying, well, you just don't understand. You're ignorant of the scriptures. But in regards to your real question, the question of the resurrection, and he goes on and he says, have you not read where God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, and proving to them that he's not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. And so undoubtedly the Pharisees, as they look on, they probably took delight in this, I would imagine. You know, these two groups didn't exactly get along. And the Sadducees, I'm sure, had debates like this with them and probably often maybe stumped them at times. And so here Jesus has just silenced the Sadducees and they think, oh, he got the best of them. But he won't get us. He won't get us. And we read on further and it says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, one of them a lawyer, and asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You know, oftentimes there are many things in scriptures that can confound us. But sometimes we try to make things hard, don't we? What's the chief occupation of the believer? What should be the goal of everyone who has claimed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ says the chief thing is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor, right? You know, we can read lots of things in Scripture as to how you and I are to interact with each other, how you and I are to treat one another. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35. Jesus said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, we're supposed to be those who love one another. Christ has commanded us to love one another. But I think when we look at this passage where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to these Pharisees and says, the first thing is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If I don't love the Lord God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind, the second doesn't happen. Because I don't care about you like he cares about you. I can't love you like he loved you if I don't first love him. If I don't care about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's so easy for us to fall into the ho-hum drum of life where we just get along. And you know, I was reading recently in the letters to the seven churches, and the Lord Jesus Christ says this, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You know, I think one of the things we see in Scripture is God is a jealous God. God is not interested in half-heartedness, is he? God doesn't say, well, it's okay, you know, I could tell that you loved me a little more than you love the world. That's enough. I just want to be the main thing in your life. That's not what God says, is it? When we look into the Word of God in Matthew chapter 6, 24, we read this. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We go a little further and we read in Luke in chapter 14, verse 25 through 28. And this is one of those passages that I remember as a young believer trying to figure out what the Lord could have been teaching or saying. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, a large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? You know, so what's the Lord Jesus Christ saying? You know, before you can get saved, you've got to go smack your mom and kick your dad and leave your wife. That's not what he's saying, is it? But what is he saying? He is saying that if I am not the most important thing in your life, then you're not ready. You know, I remember as that time when I was struggling with the gospel. I remember Christ convicting me of my sins. I remember seeing it clearly. I remember believing it. You know what else I remember? I remember struggling and fighting because I knew that if I accepted what I saw in the Word of God to be true, that it would change my life. Why is that? Because we can see in the gospel that God doesn't want to be second place. He's not interested in half-heartedness. He's saying, count the cost. Be ready to pay it. You know, and he goes on and gives us that illustration of one who goes to build a tower and doesn't count the cost. I remember as a young teen growing up in the country in Stokesdale, rode dirt bikes all over the place. We could ride the railroad tracks. We could ride the woods. There was this one place we loved. Somebody had come up with the money to buy the land. They had begun building a house, and they dug out a nice basement. But they ran out of money. It was a great place for dirt bikes. Wasn't much of a home. Wasn't much of a home. He says, count the cost. It will cost you something. The Lord's not interested in half-heartedness. You know, we homeschool our children, and we do the Bob Jones online streaming, and so the kids can sit down and watch their lessons and go through it. You know, it's interesting. We have four drastically different little girls. They're all different. And one of our children will say, Dad, can I do my chores after school? As a matter of fact, can I do 2 days worth of school before I do my chores? And one of them will say, Dad, if I don't have to do school today, I will pick up every stick in the yard. And I'll go to her and I'll say, sweetheart, that's a very good offer, but I want you to have more skills than picking up sticks. So I need you to do your school, right? Well, one goes and she finishes her school in 3 to 4 hours and the work's pretty well. And I'll walk in the room and the one will have her lesson playing and she'll be in the corner dancing and doing all sorts of stuff. And I'll say, sweetheart, do your school. Well, then you come back in and the school's stopped and she's playing in the floor. And you'll say, sweetheart, don't make me tell you to do your school again. You know, and you go through this. And finally, after 6 or 7 hours, she comes out and goes, I'm done. Like waiting for the applause. Now, as a parent, what do? Do you go, oh, I'm so delighted. I'm so happy in your wonderful half-hearted work that made a 3-hour task take 7 to 8 hours of agonizing time for Daddy. It really pleases me. And I'll come to her and I'll say, sweetheart, just be wholehearted. I'm not asking you to love it. I'm just asking you to do it wholeheartedly and move on to something you do love. Be wholehearted. You know, one of the things about parenting is it can be really convicting for us, can't it? And I wonder if sometimes that's not how the Lord is with me. I'm not asking you to love it, Ray. Just do it. Be wholehearted in what you do. Be wholehearted in where I have placed you. Be wholehearted in what I've asked you to do. Be wholehearted. I don't want half-heartedness. I don't want to share you with your favorite sin. I don't want to share you with the world. I don't want to share you with all your desires and all your dreams. I want you. That's the way God is, isn't it? You know, I'm convinced that when we look into the Old Testament or we look into history and we see men and women and we say, wow, the Lord really lit, you know, He lit the world on fire with those people. They were really great people. I don't know. Was Moses a great person? Was David a great person? Was Abraham a great person? Or were they willing people? Were they those who were willing to say, Lord, I have flaws and I fail you, but I so desperately want to be wholehearted. And when we fail, we get back up and we say, Lord, I did it again. I failed, not you, but I know that you're there and you want me to get up and you want me to press forward and you want today to be better than yesterday. You want me to yield to you. You know, the Lord wants our whole heart. And as we think of this passage of loving the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, that's not terribly difficult to explain, is it? I didn't have to get it. I'm glad I got a degree in engineering from NC State, but I didn't have to have it to explain what that meant. You know, it's that way with a lot of things in the Word of God, isn't it? If you thought about the fruits of the Spirit, are those difficult to understand? Can you fabricate them in your own life? You can look at it. You can understand the fruits of the Spirit. You could hear a great sermon on the fruits of the Spirit, but that sermon can't fabricate the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, can it? You know, we could do things and we could schedule events and we could do all sorts of things to schedule and to give us opportunity to have Christ in our lives, but it doesn't make it happen, does it? How do we see the fruit of the Spirit in our life? It's when we yield to the Lord, isn't it? When we submit to Christ and we say, Lord, have your way in my life. Show me those painful places in my life that displease you. Show me those painful traits about me that displease you. Show me who you want me to be. Take me through that process and let me be one who is yielded to you. You know, I think when we look at this, we see that the Lord's desire is that we be a people who long for Him. A people who love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. You know, recently I heard this motivational speaker, and he goes to college campuses and he talks to graduating seniors, and the idea is to motivate them to go set the world on fire. And he told a story about a young man on campus and a guru. And this guru was one of those guys that just seemed to know everything, right? And everything he ever tried turned to about $1 million. It was just one of those guys that had the golden finger. And this young college student saw him on campus and came to him and said, Mr. Guru, I really want to be successful like you. I want to be so successful. I'll do anything you say. Just please tell me how to be successful. And the guy said, he looked at him and said, you really want to be successful? And he said, absolutely, I'll do anything. You really want to do anything to be successful? He says, yes, I'll do whatever you want. He said, well, meet me at the beach tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. And the guy says, the beach? I want to be successful. I don't want to go swimming. I don't want to learn how to surf. I don't want to fish. I want to be successful. He says, meet me at the beach at 7 a.m. So he wants to impress the guru, so he dresses up in a suit and a tie, and he goes down to the beach, and the guru's in his swim trunks. And he's starting to wonder what's going on. So the guru says, well, come on out in the water. He says, well, I don't want to go for a swim. I've got a suit on. I don't want to ruin my only suit. I want to know how to be successful. He said, then do what I say. So he walks him out to where he's about ankle deep. And he says, okay, now tell me how to be successful. He says, come on further. And he's about knee deep. Come on further. And this time the student, as you can imagine, is getting ridiculous. And yet he knows this man is incredibly wealthy, so he can't be completely crazy. And he says, you know, just tell me how to be successful. He's begging. And he says, for the last time, if you want to be successful, do what I say. And so he follows him out further until he's chin deep in the ocean. At that point, the guru reaches up and grabs his head and shoves him under the water and holds him under the water. young man's fighting for all he's worth, wanting to get up. And about the time the young man stops fighting, the guru lifts him up out of the water. And he's thinking, what in the world was that? And it takes him to the shore, gives him a towel, and looks at him and says, I've got one question for you. When I had your head under the water, what was the only thing you were thinking about? He says, I wanted to breathe. And he looked at the young man, and he said, when you want to be successful the way you wanted breath, then you'll be successful. Now, that's the world's view, right? But I was studying this passage at the time. How does that apply to us? When we want Christ the way we want the very breath that enters into our lungs, the way we want, when we want Christ with that same passion, you know what? He'll give himself freely. There will never be one person in heaven that says, I didn't get enough of you because you didn't want to give it. The Lord will say, you didn't have enough of me because you weren't willing to receive it. When we want Christ the way we want the breath that we breathe, the guru goes on and tells him, he says, that goes into your sleep habits, right? You can't be successful if you want sleep more than you want the air you breathe. What about us? Well, I wish I could study the Bible. There's just not enough time in the day. I have to get up early and go to work and I have to do all these things. I'll never forget Howard Hendricks telling the story of Harry Ironside as he would come back to campus. And Harry Ironside was known for getting up very early and spending several hours in the Word of God. And this young student came to him and said, Mr. Ironside, is it true that you get up at 4:30 and spend 3 hours in the Bible? And he said, yes. And he was just astonished. He said, Mr. Ironside, would you pray for me that I would be able to do that too? And Harry Ironside humbly looked at him and said, son, you don't need prayer. You need an alarm clock. Of course, Howard Hendricks, in his corny sense of humor, goes on to say, you see, the problem with the young man is he was a little sack religious. A little sack religious. You know, what about us? When we want Christ that badly, he will give himself. But you could say that the Savior is the ultimate gentleman. He doesn't force you to love him, does he? He doesn't force you to give him time. He doesn't force you to pray to him. He doesn't force you to do away with the garbage that we take into our lives. He doesn't force that. But he says, when you want me, like you want breath. You know, this is probably going to be one of the most worthless word studies, but I thought it would be important. You know, what does the word all mean? Anybody got an idea? Thank you. Knew I could count on Gary. It means all. There's nothing left. If I say, Gary, give me all your money, can he keep any? He can, because he probably beat me up. But if he's going to obey the command, he can't keep it, can he? You know, when we look at this, the commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all, and then there are three things. Our heart. And that literally means our thoughts or our feelings. So we give the Lord all of our thoughts and all our feelings, and we love him with all that we are. With our soul, that's our spirit. We love him with all of our spirit, with our mind, with our thought, with our faculty, with the imagination. I can't help but think here of Scripture where it tells us that we're to take every imagination or every thought captive in the name of Christ. When we love him with all of those things and we give it to him, love motivates us, doesn't it? You know, about 14 years ago, Wayne Denny said, hey, I'm going to a young adult fellowship at Shannon Hills. Do you want to go with me? And I said, well, I don't have anything better to do. Sure. So I came with Wayne and I met Ruthie. And I began to court her, and she was obviously wooed off of her feet. And I don't know what to say. You're laughing. But I remember there was that point, guys, where you're either going to talk for the rest of your life or you're going to actually ask the girl out. And I asked her out, and she said, I have to go stake up tomato plants with my father. And so I thought either that was the most creative lie I have ever heard or there was truth to it. And in some communications, she had told me that everything they tried to grow at their home in Liberty seemed to die. So I went to the bookstore and I bought a book called How to Grow Everything. And I opened up the front page and I wrote a note. I was concerned about your family's black thumb. Hope this helps. And sent it to her. Well, a little bit later, and we began to date, and I began to drive to Shannon Hills quite a bit. And at that time, I was taking 18 course hours in electrical engineering. I was working 30 to 35 hours a week. And yet somehow I found time to be here on Sundays for Mark's ministry. I'm in it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. got a lot of good stuff out of that. But I remember one night, it was on a Sunday, and I was heading back to Raleigh, and I was getting those extended blinks. You know what I'm talking about when you're driving? Like those two-second blinks. And it was about 11 o'clock at night on a Sunday, and I was coming into Raleigh, and the streets were empty, and I'm kind of back and forth between two lanes, extended blinks, and I noticed this like 70 model tan Caprice coming on the highway, and there was like a lady in her mid-70s probably driving it. And I'm thinking, well, I'm all the way to the side. She's got three lanes. I'm good to go. Well, I take an extended blink, and I notice that she's about to pull in front of me, going 40 miles an hour. So I yank the steering wheel. And then my car is spinning around sideways, and at one point my lights were shining in her side view mirror. That's how I knew how old she was. And I could see very clearly. But after that, you know, I was wide awake. You know, love motivates us to do irrational things, like drive here on a Sunday night, no matter how much sleep you'd had. It motivates us, doesn't it? What about love for the Lord? What motivates us to share Christ with our neighbor? What motivates us to stand on our feet and to talk to God about His Son during the Lord's Supper? You know, Gary mentioned this morning how he enjoyed the Lord's Supper. You know, that's a time where God has asked us, commanded us to come together, and He says, tell me. You know, in essence, I explain it this way to my girls. When we walk into that room, the King of Heaven, God Himself, is seated before us, and He's looking at us, and He says, tell me how you love my Son. Now, fast forward in mine and Ruthie's relationship, and there comes that awkward time as the first young man who comes to take one of the Steenland girls. And I meet with him and I say, I would like to marry your daughter. And Mr. Dave looks at me and says, okay, tell me what you love about my daughter. And I go, what do you think about her? And he tells me something. I go, amen. Praise the Lord. I agree with that. What do you think, Mom? Tell me something about your daughter. Amen. I agree with it. We come into the presence of God, and He says, tell me the loveliness of my Son. He's the fairest of 10,000. He is the sun and the star and the shining of Emmanuel's land. He is the glory, and He became sin for me. He knew me, and He died for me. He died for me. And He says, tell me about my Son. You know, I know this is probably ideal and it'll never happen, but it seems to me there should never be a moment's silence when you have a room full of people who love the Lord and the Father is sitting there and says, tell me about my Son. You know, love motivates us to do things. I remember hearing Mike Atwood tell a story about one of the first times his son traveled with him when he was preaching. And they came to a meeting that was struggling. And they sat down in the Lord's Supper, and it was silence. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, silence. 15 minutes, silence. And he said he noticed his son began to take out a piece of paper and a pencil, and he wrote a note, and he slid it over. And his note said this, Dad, what's wrong? What's wrong? And Mike wrote a little note back and slid it back, and here was his answer. There's death in the pot. There's death in the pot. You know, he was obviously taking that from 2 Kings chapter 4. And I don't know if you remember the story, but it was a time when Elisha went to Gilgal. And this was a time which God's people were living in the world and trying to please Him. They were taking the things of the world and they were partaking of it and they were trying to be half-hearted. And so here we read in 2 Kings chapter 4 in verse 38. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Then one went out into the field to gather the herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and it came about as they were eating of the stew that they cried out and said, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they were unable to eat. So what's the picture? What is God teaching us from this? There was a recipe, wasn't there? There was a recipe for this stew. And as they went out to gather the ingredients, you could say they took the easy way, right? Why work hard at gathering the good stuff, the fruit, the things that are needed for this, when there's this whole wild vine full of wild gourds that I can take many of them and chop them up and fill up the stew? That's what they did. But it didn't work, did it? You know, there was a recipe. And he said, you can't take of the world and shove it into your Christian life and think that it produces fruit. It doesn't produce love that God requires. You know, there was a remedy for this, wasn't there? In verse 41, he said this, now bring me meal. And he threw it into the pot. And he said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. You know, the world can so easily come in, can't it? I remember probably 8 years ago, Alexander Strock, the author of Biblical Eldership and the Biblical Diaconist, was in Reidsville, and he did a series on eldership. And one of the things that he encouraged elders to do was stay on top of the news. Listen to NPR. Listen to these things. And he said, here's why. Because those things are the false doctrines that will creep into your church. It's not going to be the blatant things, but it's going to be the world around us as it forms our practical theology. You know what I mean by practical theology, right? We look at the Bible and we say, yeah, that's it, but I can't do that. But I can do this, and that's pretty doggone good. So I'm going to do that, and I'm going to go that way, and that's good enough, and that's good enough. And we'll take a few gourds from the vine because that'll fill in where the fluff is. That'll fill in. You know, we've got to be careful to watch. You know, we sing it all the time, prone to wonder, prone to leave the God I love. That's who we are. That's just the facts. Even the best of us are prone to wonder. And yet God says, I want all of your heart. So what's the recipe for us? You know, there was a remedy for this pot. What's the remedy for us? Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, if we stop there, you would say, that's a pretty good church, isn't it? You know, that's probably the place that I want to go. That's probably the place I want to attend. But he goes on and says this, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And what's the remedy? Like there was a remedy for this pot of stew that had the world in it, that it was gone astray. What's the remedy here? Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That seems harsh, doesn't it? He says, you're doing a lot of great things, but you have forgotten why you ever began to do those things. You know, I can't help but wonder, as we look at this, there tends to be two ways in which scholars examine these letters to the churches. Some say it's of a time period of the world in general, the church in general, and it's a snapshot. You know, some say, well, we can find these churches at any point in time almost, can't we? I mean, we can go today and we can find the persecuted church. We can find the church that's sold out to the world. We can find the church that really, really wants to do it right. But maybe they've started to forget why they did those things to begin with. You know, as I've traveled around the assemblies, I think if you had to stick us in one of these categories, this may be it. This may be it, right? You know, there are a lot of places that someone can tell you that this is the way to do it. It's the way to do it. Well, why? Well, the Bible says so. Well, that's true. But why do you care? Why do you care? You know, to me, one of the beautiful things about New Testament assembly or New Testament church truths or distinctives is that to me, in some form or fashion, they all deal with what? With the glory of the Lord. Why do we not have a man that runs it all? Because we have a man that deserves all the glory, that deserves the headship, that deserves the place. Why is head covering so important? Well, because it steals the glory from the Lord. Why are all these things important? Because they deal with the glory of the Lord. So we can put these things into practice and we begin to do the right things. And we're testing the doctrine and we're testing those who bring it. And we're doing all the right things. But we've forgotten why we ever cared to begin with. And he goes and he says, repent, turn around, and do the things which you first did. Remember your zeal. To me, it's almost like living off leftovers. That doesn't work very well, does it? You know, we could go home tonight and we could say, well, 4th of July is coming up. We're going to celebrate tonight with a big steak and a baked potato and we're going to do it right. Well, we might not eat it all, right? And there might be leftovers. And so tomorrow we get up and we come into the house for lunch and we go, man, you know what's really good? I would love some of that steak that was left over from yesterday. Well, maybe I don't eat it all today. The next day, I would love some more of that steak. The problem is it eventually runs out, doesn't it? I think the church here at Laodicea, or this church was living on the leftovers. The church at Ephesus, they had begun to do these things. And they obviously began, why? Because they loved the Lord. Because his instruction to them is repent and turn to your first love and do the things you did in the beginning, right? So there's a formula. The formula is remember. Isn't that interesting? That often seems to be God's plan, isn't it? He tells us that as often as we gather, that we're to remember, to proclaim his death. I remember a time when they were walking through on dry ground across a river, and the Lord said, get 12 stones and place them in the river. Why? So that when your children ask, you can remember. God tells us to be a people who remember. My question is, do you remember? Do you remember the day that Christ saved your soul? You know, for me, maybe it's easier. Almost 21 years old. I can't say it without almost coming to tears. Literally a week before I came to know Christ, someone would say, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, and I had some things to say about Jesus Christ. And I told him what he could do with Jesus Christ. And a week later, he saved my soul. We don't do that, do we? But Jesus Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you remember being plucked as a brand from hell? I love the story that Dave's sister tells about him getting saved. He was a young boy. She says, but we knew he truly got saved because he was different. He was different. Do you remember? You know, I think one of the things that we fail to do is to remember and share Christ and how he saved our souls. We don't share our testimonies enough. And I'm not talking about going back and saying, oh yeah, before I was saved, you know, I really did some humdingers and I lived. I'm not talking about that. We know who we were. I'm talking about remembering what Christ did. You know, I remember not owning a Bible. I remember getting saved and we were in the mall and going to a Bible store and not knowing what to buy. And so I bought a cheap, pleather-covered, dual translation Bible. I remember asking Neil Jones, what do I do now? And I remember him saying, begin to read the book of John. I remember the next day asking him, what do I do now? And he says, continue reading John. And I said, I read it last night. I remember being in messages and hearing a brother, Jerry Denny, say, well, you remember what happened to David over at Gilgal? And I'm going, I don't have a clue. I bought a book called 365 Bedtime Stories for Kids because I could read the account of what God did in the lives of men just like me. And after I read the book of John, I could go and I could read, man, he really did that with David? He did that? I remember. I remember not missing a meeting. I remember that everyone who came to me, the first thing they were going to hear about was the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember. I remember all of those things. We have to be a people who stop. You know what? Those things motivated me. Those things motivated me. They moved me to tell people. The first three people I told about Christ made a profession of faith, and I thought, this is easy. It's such a great message. You tell them, and they automatically get saved. Well, what happens? We begin to know Him. We begin to be even more in love with Him. And life gets busy. And suddenly, we don't even have time to tell our next-door neighbor who we've lived beside for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years. What happens? Life happens, doesn't it? You know, it happened here at the church of Ephesus, and the message was clear. He didn't say, you're worthless, worthless people. He says, you know what? This is what I have against you. And this is the solution. Remember and repent and do the things that you did in the beginning. I remember when I looked at my music collection, I probably had 500 CDs. But even as a new believer, it wasn't hard to know that the Lord had no desire for me to listen to AC/DC or Def Leppard. And so I thought, well, it's 500 CDs, and if I can get at least $2 for each CD, you know, that's a lot of money. And I began to be convicted, and I said, well, if the Lord doesn't want me to listen to them. And so Michael Jones and myself went out behind David's mother's house, as actually Miss Stewart's house. Might have been David's mother. But we threw the CDs up in the air and we shot them with a shotgun. Had a great time. You know, love for the Lord motivates us. I remember this quote from George Mueller. He said this, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not of its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I specially commend this to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. And here it is. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God. Having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God Himself. That we love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. You know, and I couldn't help but be convicted. This isn't a game, men. This isn't a choice of lifestyle. You know, Ruthie and I recently went to one of the family life getaways, the marriage retreats. And they had a separate seminar for the men. And they said, in our statistics, we have determined in homes where the father stands up and leads the family in faith that 75% of the children go on to be active in that same faith. In the home where the mother stands up and leads the family, 18% go on. Lord Jesus Christ says, love me with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I guess I'll just close with this. You know that I can often be one of those people, if you know me, I love a good joke. And oftentimes my wit and my tongue are quicker than my heart and my brain. And you know, you can say, well, that's pretty funny. And then you go, oh, really? Sorry. Didn't know, I didn't mean that to come across like that. And, you know, we were at the dentist recently, and a fellow thought he was being funny, and I was sitting out in the waiting room with three of our daughters, and the gentleman goes, oh, well, all three of these girls yours? And I said, yep. So we have one more. He said, a girl? And I said, yep. He goes, oh, I'm sorry. I said, I'm not. You know, one day somebody did something really similar to Helen Keller. You know, somebody came to her and they said, Helen, let's see, I don't want to mess it up. They said, is there anything worse than being blind? Can you imagine asking a blind person, is there anything worse than being blind? Gosh, you're so to be pitied. And she said this, yes, having sight but no vision. Having sight but no vision. You know, our vision can so easily get blurred, can it? Our vision can so easily get sidetracked by the world around us and the demands of life, and we can so easily settle into something that we see as very spiritual, that we see as the right path. And yet the Lord says, you're doing the right things. I have this against you. You've left your first love. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we know that if anything is accomplished here tonight, we rejoice to know it's not because of who you choose or the methods that were used or whatever that may be, but because you work in the hearts of men and women. And Father, we rejoice to know that you're a mighty God, a good God, a long-suffering God, a patient God, a God that's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we first ask that there's one here tonight who has never even entertained the idea of loving you with all their heart and their soul and mind. They can't even fathom it because they haven't come to know you. Let tonight be the night that they know you in a real way, that they profess faith in the person of Christ. They see themselves as a sinner. Father, we know that there's bound to be one here tonight who feels like they're just walking through this life and they know you in a saving way, and yet they, for some reason, feel like they've lost you. And help them to, Father, tonight to repent and to do those things they did in the beginning. And so, Father, we just pray that you would have your way in the hearts of your people. We thank you again for this opportunity to open your word. And, Father, we just pray and beg that through all of this, your Son is honored and your truth is proclaimed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.